I want to read a little bit from the 27th chapter of the Gospel as written by Matthew. If you'd like to turn and follow in the reading, please do so at this time. Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to begin reading there with verse 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth to the ninth hour, Mark says. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Please overlook any mistake in that reading. That'll serve as a starting point for what I want to talk to you about this evening. But first, we want to pray. On the first Pentecost, after Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit was dispatched upon the apostles, and they began to preach the gospel to a multitude of people assembled on that occasion. Now some 3,000 responded to that preaching, and later we learn that there were 5,000 that responded to another gospel sermon, and we're told on another occasion that there were multitudes of men and women, as well as the priests who heard the gospel and were obedient to it. I don't know exactly how many a multitude is, but it must have been a great many after these others were specifically named and categorized. Say at least that these people were hungered and they were wanting food for themselves is to make an understatement. They had come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover, but they knew that 50 days after that, on the first day of the week, it would be Pentecost, another notable feast among the Jews, and so they waited over and seemingly would enjoy themselves in that illustrious holy city during that time and awaiting the Pentecost. Then they desired to go home. But something happened in their life that changed their entire activity. When the gospel was preached, these people embraced it and began to follow the words that the apostles commanded them to follow. Now we know that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers, because there was no written word, as we call it, the New Testament today, but instead they had to receive these words directly from inspired men, the apostles, and to do that they had to remain in the city of Jerusalem. Well, that caused various problems among the disciples, because these people had to be fed and they had to be taken care of. Some of these people brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In fact, there's one man that's pointed out by the name of Barnabas that he had lands and he sold that land and brought the money and he laid it down for the apostles to use. Another man and woman we have pointed out to us was a man by the name of Ananias with his wife Sapphira. Evidently, seeing the example of Barnabas, they wanted to receive some praise from the apostles as well. And so they had lands and they sold it for a certain price and they came to the apostles and laid the money at their feet. But as you well know from what took place afterward, that they kept back part of the price for themselves. Now that money was theirs. That land was theirs. Before they sold the land, it belonged to them. After they sold the land, whatever money they got for it belonged to them. But evidently, these people indicated that they, like Barnabas, had given the entire amount to the apostles for use to feed these disciples. And for that reason, Peter said, you've not only lied to men, but you've lied to the Holy Ghost. And the Bible tells us that those people fell down dead, and men carried them out to their burial. Well, just after this time, there were certain men that were selected. in the book of Acts, chapter 6. These men were to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and they were to be men of wisdom. It was appointed to these men that they would distribute to those who were in need certain things that they received or would come to pass by the apostles. Now, because of this, or before this, I should have mentioned that the Grecians murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. I don't know why they were neglected. Maybe they were neglected because they had come from faraway places and they were not as close to those who were distributing the needs of those people as those who lived in the city of Jerusalem. I want you to take note that in this place, when he talks about the Hebrews and the Grecians, he's not talking about Jews in comparison to the Gentiles, as sometimes those expressions are used. But in this particular place, he's talking about those people who made their home or did reside in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Palestine, and those Jews that came from faraway places in order to come and worship God as the others had done. And so their widows were not taken care of in the daily ministration. Well, these men, seven men of honest report, and as I said, full of the Holy Ghost, they were selected in order that they might take care of these tables. Peter said that we need to wait on the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the word, and we don't need to concern ourselves so much with taking care of the physical or bodily needs of the people. And so these men were to do that. Well, there were two of these men that has a special note to us a little later. One of these men was a man by the name of Stephen that we sung about a little bit this evening. And that man became a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he didn't preach in a long longevity of ways. Instead, he preached one gospel sermon, as far as we know and as far as the Bible indicates, and because of that sermon, he was stoned to death. I suggest to you, if you want a condensed history of the Jewish people, that you would read the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, because Stephen goes back yonder to the beginning of the Jewish people and he comes forward ultimately to Jesus Christ our Lord, and that's what incensed these people. They raved on him. They walked up to him and they began to gnash on him with their teeth. And the Bible says that they cast him out of the city and stoned him with stones. And finally he died. Well, right there we're introduced to another character. And this character is a man by the name of Saul. He came from the city of Tarsus. And this man, though he did not engage evidently in the stoning of Stephen, he held the coats of those who did. They took their coats off so that they could use the full benefit of their arms, and they slung rocks at old Stephen. Well, Saul watched their coats or held their coats while this was going on. Well, it seems like when this man saw Stephen stoned to death that he began to be a little bit bloodthirsty himself, because he rained havoc upon the church and he hailed men and women and he cast them into prison. And so the apostle then became known throughout the city of Jerusalem as one who would place himself against the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Bible says that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So these people that were scattered abroad, lest they come under the demeanor of this man Saul, they began to go everywhere preaching the word. Now I want you to look at that in your New Testament a little bit. And I think sometimes we emphasize the wrong words in that passage. The Bible says that they went everywhere preaching the word. We sometimes say that we as disciples ought to go everywhere and we ought to preach the word. I don't believe that's the emphasis of the passage. I believe instead that it means these disciples went everywhere preaching. It didn't mean they went into all the world. It meant the places where they went, they proclaimed the gospel. Now I tell you this, if havoc became a part of the church here this evening and people started walking through that door and telling those of us who are assembled, if you come back here next week, I'm going to terrorize you, every one of you, by killing you. Well, I wouldn't like that a little bit. And I'd be scattered abroad, I'll tell you that. But where would I go? Well, I wouldn't go to Oklahoma. I wouldn't go down to Miami. I'd go back where I came from. I'd go back home. And I believe that's what these people did. They went back among their relatives and their friends, and when they got there, what'd they do? They told them about Jesus Christ. Wherever they went, they preached the gospel. Sometimes people lament and say, well, I just can't go everywhere. I'd like to go to various foreign countries and preach the gospel, but I cannot do that. Well, that's not the point. The point is, wherever we find ourselves, that's where we're to proclaim Jesus Christ. And then, in Acts the 8th chapter and verse 5, we're told, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So you and I know this evening that Philip was a preacher of the gospel as well as his brother Stephen. And he went down to the city of Samaria when these disciples were scattered abroad, and he preached Jesus Christ to those people. What did he preach? He preached Christ. What did that include? What did that exclude? If a man today preaches Jesus Christ, what's he preach about? If a man today preaches Jesus Christ, what is it that he says nothing about? What was it that Philip preached about, do you reckon? Well, we don't have to have a theory this evening. We don't have to wonder and we don't have to doubt as to what he preached when he preached Jesus Christ, because the word of inspiration tells us. If you'll drop down there to verse 12, the Bible says, and when they believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Well, when they believed what Philip was preaching to them, these people, the Bible says, believed him about the kingdom of God. These people believed him about the name of Jesus Christ. And these people were baptized because they believed in him. So today, when a man preaches Jesus Christ, he ought at least preach those things. And today, when a man preaches Jesus Christ, he cannot leave those things out of his preaching. What did he preach about? Well, the Bible says, number one, and I mentioned this a little bit last evening, the Bible says that he preached to them about the kingdom of God. What's that mean, the kingdom of God? Well, I'll tell you this, that when Philip preached to them about the king, he didn't preach to them about a king that would come someday. He didn't preach to them about some imaginary king, but he preached to them about King Jesus Christ. And when he preached about the kingdom of God, he didn't preach about a kingdom that someday was going to be established. He didn't preach about a kingdom that was to come but did not come. He preached to them about a kingdom that was in the world that day. And ladies and gentlemen, that kingdom is nothing other than the people who are ruled by King Jesus in their heart and in their life. There are two terms that are used interchangeably in the New Testament over and over again. And these terms, ladies and gentlemen, represent the people of God Almighty. We read, for example, when Jesus came on the coast of Caesarea Philippi, the Bible tells us that he said unto his disciples, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here Jesus was speaking to Peter specifically and the other disciples who were standing by. And he talks about an institution that they were familiar with and they were looking forward to. Jesus had been preaching to them about the coming kingdom. They had heard these words on his lips over and over again. And now Jesus uses a word that had never appeared before in his teaching or in the New Testament. As far as we know, Jesus had never said anything to his disciples about church. He had only preached to them about the kingdom. And right here he stipulates that now these people were going to be called out of the world, and they thus were going to become a part of the church that our Lord and Savior died for. Well, this term, as used by Jesus Christ, is a term that you and I can understand is one that comes from a Greek word that means the called out. And Jesus, by the gospel, were going to call these people out of the world. And these people, once called out of the world, were not going to exist in oblivion. But they had a place they were going to dwell. And that place where they were going to dwell was indeed the kingdom that he established in the world. So, we have here in this passage of Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, the use of one of these terms and immediately the other, demonstrating to you and me that they are one and the same. Well, the Apostle Paul writes over there in Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 13, and he says, he hath translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. So when we leave the power of darkness or the domain of Satan, we're translated into the kingdom that Jesus rules and reigns in. What are you talking about? Well, in verse 18, he tells us emphatically that Jesus is the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he talks about the kingdom, and then in the same stroke of the pen, he talks about the church. Why? Because they are one and the same people. Well, the apostolic writer, writing to the Hebrew people, those who had long looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, he said, "But you're coming to Mount Zion, and into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect." Now here he talks about the church of the firstborn. What's he mean by that? Well, of course, we know that Jesus Christ is indeed the firstborn from the dead. But as he talks about the church in this instance, notice what he says in verse 28. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." When we come unto the church of the firstborn, ladies and gentlemen, we have received the kingdom that God had prophesied of and God had talked about through the ages in the Old Testament prophets. No wonder then, when Philip went down to the city of Samaria, that one thing he preached to those folks was the kingdom of God. But there's something else we're told in this passage of Scripture. The Bible says that he preached unto them the name. He preached to them the name. Now there are those today who say there's nothing in a name. There are those today who tell us that a name is not important. If that is true, then when Philip went down to the city of Samaria, he preached something that is not important. When he went to the city of Samaria, he preached nothing because there's nothing in a name. Well, I've heard that sermon myself a time or two. He preached the name. One time I had a public discussion with a man of a denominational world, and he said, "The problem with you people is this, that you're always harping and preaching on the name." He said, "You preach the name, the name, the name." Well, when it came my turn to talk, I said, "Well, I preach a name I can read about in the Bible. The folks like you and those following your preaching, they're wearing a name you can't read in the Bible. Who's been preaching that?" Somebody had to preach it. Somebody's preaching a name that they evidently regard as being important, although they say there's nothing in a name and that the name you wear religiously means nothing, and yet they're preaching that name. You can ride up and down the streets and highways of this part of the country, and you can see various meeting houses, some of them very large, some of them very small, and you'll see a name plastered on them. Who's preaching that name? Well, I'll tell you this, when Philip went down to the city of Samaria, part of his preaching was in regard to the name. What name did he preach? Did he preach the name of Moses? Did he preach the name of Aaron? Did he preach the name of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or one of the prophets? Did he preach the name of the last great prophet on the face of the earth before Christ, John the Baptist? No. The Bible says that he preached the name of Jesus Christ. We're not surprised at that because we learned in the very beginning that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now I want to ask you this. Is the name of Jesus Christ important? When we preach the name of Jesus Christ, are we preaching something that there is nothing in? When we preach the name of Jesus Christ, are we following the words of men? Or are we following the words of inspiration? I don't care what name you choose, whether it's someone that lived centuries ago or someone that lives in modern times. I don't care how wonderful and good that man may have been. I don't care how good a preacher he might be. His name, when placed alongside Jesus Christ, falls into oblivion. It's nothing. They're right when they say there's nothing in a name if you compare it to the name of Jesus Christ. They're right when they say a name is not important if you compare it to Jesus Christ. but his name is important. The Bible teaches us over there in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. The Apostle Peter in the 4th chapter of the book of Acts said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Jesus Christ is the means of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the one that regulates our life. And He's the one that we strive to please in this world. Let me say, brethren, those of you who preach and teach the gospel, that you need to preach the name of Jesus Christ. His name is authoritative. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, when He dispatched the apostles into all the world to preach the gospel, He said in a preference to that commission, in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. What does that mean? Well, I'm told that that word power comes from a Greek term that means the power of government. The power of Him whose will must be submitted to and obey. There's no way around it. Therefore, Jesus said that I have all power. There's none lacking. God gave Him all power. When it comes to saving the souls of men, Jesus Christ's word is authoritative. When it comes to how men are to live in this world, Jesus Christ's word is authoritative. What is comparable to it? Nothing. All power is given to Jesus Christ. No wonder when Philip went down to the city of Samaria that he preached Christ unto them. But that's not all. The Bible says when they believed Philip's preaching concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, I mentioned this subject a little bit last evening, but I want to go into it a little more, if I may, for the benefit of all of you who are gathered here tonight. There is nothing in the world, religiously speaking, to my knowledge, that has caused so much confusion and so much diversity as the subject of baptism. And when we consider baptism, there are two things about it that we must understand, and one of these is the mode of baptism. And the second one is the purpose of baptism. In other words, to put it in common everyday language, what is it that constitutes baptism? Now, without taking sides one way or another at this point, sometimes people say that a person as a baby who has water sprinkled upon him, that he's baptized, and that frees him from original sin. Other people say that a man can go down to the riverside, and by the side of the river, the preacher can reach down and take a little vessel of water and pour it on him, and he's baptized. And then there are some folks that say, no, baptism must be immersion. One must be placed in under the water and then raised up, and that's baptism. What is baptism anyway? Well, this man Philip, who had been preaching in the city of Samaria, preached to them about baptism. What is it you reckon he said? Well, while he was preaching there and holding these various meetings and proclaiming the gospel to the people, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to him and said, Philip, go down yonder to the road that leads from Jerusalem unto Gaza. And Philip immediately went down to that place. And when he arrived there, he saw a chariot going along the roadway. And this chariot was evidently a very glorious chariot because it held the keeper of the Queen Candace's treasurer, an Ethiopian, a man who is described as the eunuch. Well, he was riding along there in that chariot, and the Spirit again spake unto Philip and said, go join thyself to the chariot. Well, immediately, the Bible says that this man Philip ran thither. That's all the instruction he had. Go join thyself to the chariot. When he got up close to the chariot, he could hear this man speaking. And what this man was doing was he was reading from the Old Testament narrative given about the death of Jesus Christ our Lord in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. And as he was reading that, Philip got up near him and he said, understandest thou what thou readest? Well, that's quite a question to ask a person of nobility. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I? Except some man should guide me. Evidently, he'd been to Jerusalem. He'd purchased a scroll up there, and he was returning, trying to understand it. But he realized that this was beyond his comprehension. And while he was up there, he heard the story of a man from the city of Nazareth, a Galilean, that this man had been crucified on a cross, and some folks said that he was resurrected from the dead. And so he said to this preacher, is this prophet speaking of himself, or is he speaking of some other man? Well, the Bible says in Acts 8, verse 35, that Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He was preaching Jesus Christ. The same old sermon he'd been preaching up in Samaria to a lot of people. He preached that same thing to one man. And the Bible says as they went on their way, they came into a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? You ever wondered why that sinner popped up and asked that question? Who'd said anything about baptism? He just popped up and said, what hinders me from being baptized? Well, I'll tell you this. When you preach Jesus Christ, you're going to preach the great commission he gave forth to the world for his disciples to follow. And Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, verse 15. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Well, when he preached that in Samaria, these people believed Philip's preaching about Jesus Christ. Now sitting in this chariot with this man, the scripture says when they came to a certain water, he said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? The preacher had been preaching the great commission to him. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. I don't know how he did that. With his office, did he have a driver of the chariot? He tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, stop this thing. Or was he driving it himself and said to those beasts that were pulling it, whoa! The chariot stood still. And they went down under the water, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called him away that Philip saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Notice the Bible says that these two men, the preacher and the hearer, went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when he was come up out of the water, this man who was confused and confounded before now rejoiced because he'd obeyed the Lord. Both of them went down into the water, and both of them came up out of the water. Baptism, ladies and gentlemen, is immersion in water. And any other act or action that's supposed or supported or practiced by men is not baptism. Well, what about the purpose of baptism? Now, by that I mean, why would anybody want to be baptized? Why would any human being want to be baptized? What is accomplished in baptism? You know, when we're baptized in water or immersed in water, we come up, and those of us who are losing our hair, we suddenly don't have a head of hair. It doesn't help us that way. And those of us who have wrinkles in our skin, we come up and the water drains away and our skin is still wrinkled. We're not changed. When I was baptized, I had blue eyes when I went down, had blue eyes when I came up. Didn't change me. Well, what happens in baptism? What's the purpose of baptism? Well, this evening, I'm not going to answer that question myself at this point. What I want to do is to allow the Bible, the New Testament, to answer it for each of us assembled here. Now, I want to suggest, like the Ethiopian, the gospel has been preached to an individual. That individual, hearing the gospel, decides he's going to change his life The New Testament calls that repentance. And this individual, like the Ethiopian eunuch, made the confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we're going to take that person and we're going to plunge him down into the water until he is immersed. And then we're going to bring him up over here on the other side and we're going to try to find out what happened to him. What took place in baptism? Well, observe with me, if you will, these things as revealed in the Word of God. I've mentioned the 16th chapter of the book of Mark in verse 16, where Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." In the second chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 38, the people crying out to Peter and the rest of the apostles want to know what they were to do because they had crucified the Lord of glory. Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." In the 8th chapter of Acts, as we saw, this man, the eunuch, was baptized, and when he came up out of the water, the Bible says that he went on his way rejoicing. That this man rejoiced at his obedience to the gospel. In Acts, the 22nd chapter, a man by the name of Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus, and the scripture tells us that Ananias said unto this man, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So he was to arise from what he was doing as he had been fasting and praying to God, but this was not bringing forth the effect that he desired. And Ananias told him that if he would arise and be baptized, that the sins that he had would be washed away. Again, in the 6th chapter of the book of Romans in verse 3, Paul said in that place, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ?" So he tells us that these people put on Jesus Christ in their baptism. Now I can notice some other passages, but I'm going to stop. Well, let me notice one more. 1 Peter 3:21, Peter said, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not of putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The question is, what is the purpose of baptism? What does it do? Jesus said it saves us. What is the purpose of baptism? What does it do? Peter said it gives the remission of sins. What is the purpose of baptism? What does it do? It causes a sinner who is now saved to rejoice. What is the purpose of baptism? What does it do? It washes away sins. What is the purpose of baptism? What does it do? When one is baptized, he puts on Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of baptism? What does it do? Peter says it saves us. So we're right back where we were. Now somebody says, "I don't believe a word of that." Well, that's not my responsibility. I didn't say any of that except to parrot what others had said. That's what the Bible says. And there's nothing I can do about that. Now, I can get together a little lesson, and I can amend it, and I can make changes in it, and I can turn it completely around or over. I can't change what the Bible says. It does me no good if I do that. There's no efficacy in it. We must accept the Word as it's given to us in order to receive the benefit thereof. And when people come along and ask me what baptism does, all I can tell them is what is in the book of the Lord. One time a preacher of the gospel was discussing with an elderly lady the subject of baptism. You know what he said to her? He says, "Your Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." She said, "It does not." He said, yes, it does. It says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He said, my Bible doesn't say that. He said, ma'am, I beg your pardon, but your Bible does say that. She said, no, it does not. He said, may I see your Bible? She said, yes. He opened it up to the 16th chapter of the book of Mark and was ready to turn it around for her to see, but it had been cut out. Her Bible didn't say that. We can cut it out. We can mark it out. We can destroy it. But it's still going to cry out against us at the judgment day. This evening, as you think about that, you're going to make a decision whether that's right or whether that's not right. That has nothing to do with my salvation. It has to do with yours and yours alone. If you'd like to obey it, let's stand and sing.